Well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for your everlasting love for us, your people, your church, your children. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ, a victory over sin, a victory over guilt, a victory over death, and a victory over Satan, our enemy. And Father, we thank you that you have, in your wisdom, accomplished this victory and worked it out in a way that we could never imagine. And we thank you that every detail of our lives, every moment, every trial, every blessing, every thought, every event and circumstance is part of the working out of that victory and an expression of your goodness to us, for which we will praise you for all eternity. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain, and for his blood, and for what it accomplished, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Genesis 3. We're continuing our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we have a short passage tonight, but an important one. Genesis 3, 14 through 16. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." We live in a world cursed by God. We are like squatters in the decaying ruins of a great castle that was once a beautiful palace. And now there's just a few walls standing. It's open to the elements, and we're living in those ruins. We live among the ruins of a world once blessed by God. That's how it was created. We live in the shards of a world smashed by God's curse, and that's what we're looking at tonight, is God's curse. When it comes to God's curse and living in a world that God has cursed, we forget, don't we? We forget about God's curse. It's possible to get along pretty well in the world without thinking about God's curse at all. Pretending it's not there. Pretending that God's curse doesn't exist. Life is more or less pretty good. And it's easy to forget God's curse until a loved one dies. Maybe suddenly. Maybe unexpectedly, and the shock of God's curse and the fact that we live in a cursed world comes rushing back all at once and leaves you shocked and speechless. And the worst part of the shock is the realization that you are dying. And it comes home to you that you're living not in a blessed world, but in a cursed world. So the world that God originally blessed when he created it, God has now cursed. And it's worth looking back at God blessing the world originally. There were three parts of God's creation that he specifically blessed, three things that he specifically blessed in Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He blessed the animals. That's the first thing. That's in verse 22. Blesses at least the representatives of the animals, the birds and the fish that he created on day 5. God blessed them. He blessed mankind, and that's in verse 28, where God created man in the image of God, male and female. God blessed them. So God blessed mankind. That's the second. And then the last thing that he blessed, the third thing, he blessed the seventh day, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 3. God blessed the seventh day, and in doing so, he really blessed all creation, because that was the point of the seventh day. Was to set aside a day in which God rested. He didn't do anything. He rested from his work, and the purpose of that rest, the purpose of that inactivity, was to show that what had been created on the first 6 days was lacking nothing. It was perfect. It was complete. And it was perfectly harmonious. And so in blessing the day to commemorate that completeness, to commemorate that harmony, really the Lord blessed all of creation. And so God blessed all of creation. But what God first blessed when he created, he then cursed because of man's sin. So we have God's blessing. That's what we've been looking at in the first two chapters of Genesis. And now after sin enters the world, we have God's curse. So is that the finished story? What God originally blessed is now cursed, and that's the end. And you can put a period on it and be done. No. What God has blessed will be blessed despite God's curse. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Well, the rest of the book of Genesis certainly is the answer to that question. How can that be? That what God has blessed will be blessed despite the curse, as well as the rest of the Bible is the answer to that question. It's the framework for the Christian life as well. What God has blessed will be blessed despite God's curse. So think of that for the things that God blessed specifically, the animals, man, and the seventh day. That is all creation. And so God blessed the animals, and what God has blessed will be blessed despite God's curse, which has fallen on the animals. So that means not every member of the animal family will experience blessing restored, nor does it mean that every human being, every member of the human family will experience the salvation of God. That would be universalism, teaching that every single human being is saved. But what that means is that God's animal project, his humankind project, his creation project will succeed, will be restored, will be blessed again. Branches will be broken off and perish. In fact, maybe most branches will be broken off. There's a broad way that leads to destruction and only a narrow path that leads to life. But the tree is going to remain, the tree that God planted of the animals or of mankind or of creation itself, and will flourish and blessing will be restored. And this restoration of blessing doesn't come from ignoring God's curse, doesn't come from wishing it away or pretending it's not there or living as if his curse, God's curse, does not exist or looking away from it. In fact, that's what the world does. The world looks away from God's curse and pretends that it doesn't exist. My word for that that I'll use tonight, and I could use a number of words for that, is liberalism. That's what liberalism does. It looks away from God's curse and pretends that it doesn't exist. And liberalism has been called a mental disorder. Well, it's denying reality in that sense, because God's curse is very real. And so it's not meant to be ignored. The blessing, God's blessing, is restored to what God has cursed, not by ignoring God's curse, pretending it doesn't exist, but instead by looking right at it. And it's through the outworking of the very elements of the curse itself that the curse is overcome and that blessing is restored. And so, for example, you find the first promise of the gospel, the good news in the Bible, it's found in the words of God's curse. And you might say, well, that's what a strange place to find God's first promise of the joyful news of the gospel. It's in the curse. But it's really not so strange, really, because the outworking of God's curse itself is the thing that brings blessing again. So tonight we're going to make it not all the way through God's curse. We're only going to look at part of it. So I've entitled this message, God's Curse, Part 1. We'll look first at God's curse on the serpent in verses 14 and 15. Then God's curse on the woman, that's in verse 16. And then next time, we'll look at the last part of the curse, which is God's curse on the man. So let's begin with God's curse on the serpent. And let me read his curse on the serpent in verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, before I talk about what's here, let me talk a little bit about what isn't here. Because God's way of speaking with the serpent is very different from his way of speaking to the man and to the woman. His approach to the serpent is very different from his approach to the man and the woman. And for that, I have to backtrack a little bit and review. So, for example, this is how God approaches the man and the woman. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. He calls out to the man and his wife, verse 9, where are you? Verse 11, he says to the man, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you? And then as the man points instead to the woman, he says in verse 13 to the woman, what is this that you have done? So the Lord comes gently. He comes questioning. He wants to draw out the man and the woman for them to tell what their sin is, for them to understand what their sin is and come to an understanding of what their sin is. That's not the way he approaches the serpent. There's no questions for the serpent. There's no gentle approach for the serpent. And the difference in God's approach to the man and to the woman from his approach to the serpent distinguishes the wrath of mercy, which brings about blessing when it's in Christ, and the wrath of severity, which brings only destruction. And that is what is given to the serpent, that is to Satan, to the tempter. And so the serpent and what stands behind the serpent is Satan is really brought to the judgment seat. That's it. And the verdict of the last judgment is announced to him. And there's no mercy in it at all. There's no mercy for Satan, but only destruction. Now, I read you the words to the serpent, the curse that falls on the serpent. And the way these words are usually interpreted is a little different than I'm going to try to interpret them. And I may not carry you with me on that, and that's okay, but I'll attempt. But the way this is usually interpreted today is that when the curse begins, it's speaking of the animal, the serpent. And when it ends, he's speaking of Satan, the power that stands behind the serpent. And the way it's usually interpreted, they could even usually tell you where the boundary is, where it crosses over from speaking of the animal to speaking of Satan. And you can make a mark in your Bible and distinguish where you cross over from speaking of the animal to speaking of Satan. I think that mark is arbitrary. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't tell you where to make that mark in the words. It just said the Lord says this to the serpent. And I also think that it's wrong. That's not the way these words are intended. And perhaps you'll be able to predict what I'm going to say because I've said some other things like it recently. But this is my understanding, is that the words of the entire curse fall upon the animal, the serpent. Snakes is what I mean. But that animal, the snake, and how he's cursed is a sign pointing to Satan. So all the words refer to the animal, and everything that is said about the animal is a sign that points to the power behind the serpent and speaking through him, which is Satan. So I understand all these words is pointing to snakes, describing snakes, and all everything said about snakes is significant as a sign to what points to Satan and to his defeat. And it reminds me a little bit of our passage this morning in which the Lord Jesus didn't rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees for reading signs in the world or for thinking in terms of signs. He didn't say to them, you know, you all are so superstitious. Don't you know that there's nothing in the world that means anything or that points beyond itself as a sign? No, he rebuked them for being able to read every sign except for the signs that point to himself. And I think in a similar way, the serpent, the animal, and the way the serpent exists, what it does, the way it moves, is a sign that points to Satan in a similar way. So there's no need to make a boundary mark in your Bible. Everything he says here is of serpents, and everything he says about serpents is a sign that points to Satan. So let's begin in verse 14, where he says this, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. It said at the beginning, The serpent was more clever than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And so of all the animals, the serpent was the most capable of all of the animals, the most clever of all the animals that God created. And now, because of what the Lord says here, the serpent is going to be the most cursed of all the animals that the Lord has created, both domestic, that's the cattle, and wild, that's every beast of the field. Cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. What does that mean? That the serpent is more cursed than any other animal. The animals are all cursed, but the serpent is more cursed than the other animals. Well, among other things, like the serpent's loathsomeness, and to me there's not really another animal that's as loathsome as a serpent, including spiders. I just don't really like serpents at all. But it means, among other things, his posture, because that's what he speaks of when he says that the serpent is cursed more than any animal of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. There's no animal lower. There's no animal in more contact with the ground, let's say for its size, or really just any animal. No animal in closer contact with the ground than a serpent. And so a serpent, in the way that it moves, is a sign of defeat. It's a sign of total defeat. And it's a sign of Satan's defeat. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, snakes don't literally eat dust. But they hug the ground as if they do. And so what's said here is in a picture. It's used also of other human beings being defeated. And let me turn quickly to three passages which use that eating dust. And we still use that today as an expression of defeat. Psalm 72 and verse 9. Let the nomads of the deserts bow before him, the Davidic king, and his enemies lick the dust. Isaiah 49 and 20:23. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. It's still talking about how the nations are going to treat the nation of Israel at the end of days. And then Micah 7 and verse 17. If I can find it. Micah 7 and verse 17, which says, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. So a serpent is a picture of defeat, writhing in the dust in defeat. And so the serpent will eat dust, the curse says, all the days of your life. And here the snake, the original snake that is being addressed here, and his descendants merge, which is not an unusual way for scripture to speak. Not just that serpent's lifespan of that snake, but all of his snake successors are going to eat dust for all of their lifespan. For all of the days of their life, they're going to writhe in the dust. There's a very old interpretation or idea that the serpent originally walked upright. And Josephus, who's from around the time of Christ, wrote sort of like a paraphrase to the Old Testament and says that God deprived the serpent of the use of his feet and made him go writhing along. And so his idea is that the serpent had feet. And there's some other ideas about the serpent, and there's probably some merit to that. There's some change that took place, and so I don't know what that is, but this seems new, that on your belly you will go all the days of your life. And so I think there's a change in the existence of the serpent. Now, don't feel sorry for snakes. Snakes are happy doing their snake thing. They're as happy as any other animals. It doesn't bother them to to go on their belly and to eat dust, so to speak, all the days of their life. They like doing that. They wouldn't want to be doing anything else, and they're certainly not embarrassed by it. But the snake life is a perennial symbol of Satan's defeat. And so it's as if the Lord is saying, by what he does to the serpent here and the way he demotes this animal to the ground, it's as if he's saying to Satan, you think you've scored a great victory. You think that you've ruined my creation. Well, guess what? One day, you're going to writhe in the dust. And every snake that slithers is going to be a reminder to you and a reminder to everybody, a sign of your total defeat before it happens. Well, how will Satan be totally defeated? How is the Lord going to bring this about? And the way he's going to bring this total defeat of Satan that the serpent's posture pictures is through enmity that God is going to put between Satan and the woman. Satan thought that he had won a great ally by enlisting the woman and then her husband, the man, in his rebellion. But the Lord is going to say to him, your ally is going to be your undoing. So I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and between the woman. Now, I've said all of verse 14 is all about snakes and the snake life as a sign of Satan's defeat. And let me say as well, and I've already prepared you for this, that all of verse 15 is also all about snakes and the life of snakes as a sign of the enmity that God puts between the woman and Satan, which is going to be the cause and the means of Satan's defeat, which the snakes writhing in the dust pictures. If you've ever noticed, everything in verse 15 may truly be said of the animal, the snake. So let's go through verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. You know, when the snake serpent came to the woman, it didn't alarm her at all. And they had some way of communicating, and they were friends. They were at peace with one another, but that's come to an end. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, the snake's seed and the woman's seed. Now, the word seed, your translation probably says that, and that's very literal. That's what it should be. But I like the translation offspring. I like that word because like the word seed and the way the word seed is used in the Bible, the plural of offspring, it can be offsprings, and I looked that up in the dictionary, and it can be sometimes offsprings, but usually the plural of offspring is offspring. So the word offspring can mean many, or it can also mean one individual. And that's the same with the word seed, the way it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So for example, if you were to speak of Jacob's offspring, you could mean Joseph. Joseph is Jacob's offspring. Joseph is Jacob's son, and so it's his offspring. But you could also speak of Jacob's offspring, and you could mean all 12 brothers. They are also Jacob's offspring. Or today, you could speak of the entire nation of Israel as Jacob's offspring, and you could use the term in that way. But you could also just point today to one Israeli person, and you could say that person is Jacob's offspring. And so the word can be used for either of those things. And then there's something similar to what it says at the end about the seed of the woman or the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him, the woman's offspring, on the heel. On the heel. There's something similar here because that verb to bruise, he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's to crush, something of that nature, to crush or, to bruise. The tense in which it's used, it can refer to one future event, one bruising, one crushing, or it can be used to refer to a continual repetitive activity. There'd be no other way to put that except for this. Like, for example, if you said the sun rises in the morning, you don't mean just one morning, but you mean the sun continually rises in the morning. Well, let me tell you what I think the words refer to. I think the word for offspring refers to all of the serpent's offspring, for the serpent's seed. In other words, all snakes, the animals. And the woman's offspring refers to all human beings. And the words for to bruise refer not to one future event, but to continual repetitive activity that goes on between humans and snakes. So that's what the words refer to, but the activity itself is a sign that's going to point to Christ, the offspring of the woman, crushing once and for all the head of the serpent. But the words themselves point to the sign, and it speaks of a conflict between snakes and people. And so it says about the woman's offspring, he, the woman's offspring, will bruise you, the snake, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I remember going to college in California, and if a rattlesnake came around students, like near one of the pathways, the grounds crew would kill it. And the way they would kill it is by crushing its head. That's what would happen if a snake came too close, a rattlesnake came too close to people. But on the other hand, if a student were to, and I never saw this happen, if a student were to stray too close to a rattlesnake and crowd it and make it feel uncomfortable, the rattlesnake would bite the student on the ankle is what would happen. And that's not new. That's not new to modern times. In every age, for as far back in history, there's the same interaction that happens between serpents and people. And that's what I think, according to my view, the words here refer to. But that activity is a sign that has a meaning beyond itself. It's intended for Satan. And it points to not a continual unresolved conflict between Satan and the woman's offspring, but as you can tell by the nature of that conflict, one crushing the head and the other crushing the ankle, it points to a decisive outcome. A decisive outcome, and so it's a sign of that decisive outcome when one of the woman's offspring will be bitten on the heel, so to speak, that's the cross, and in so doing, will crush Satan's head, and that's also what Christ did on the cross. So verse 14 says that the snake's posture being low to the ground, writhing in the dirt, eating dust is a sign of Satan's defeat. Verse 15 says that the snake's conflict with mankind is a sign of how Satan's defeat will be brought about. Because Satan is shown through the serpent not only that he will be defeated, but how he will defeat it. He's shown all of that through the sign of the serpent. And because Satan is shown that through the serpent and through the Lord's words about the serpent, Satan made it his business to seek the destruction of mankind. That's the hostility that the Lord placed between the serpent and Satan. Satan made it his business to destroy mankind to prevent this from happening, this event prophesied by the existence of the snake and by the snake's interaction with mankind and the words that the Lord said about him. That promise, which is set forth here in a sign of the serpent, is expanded on in the book of Genesis. In fact, that's sort of the story of the book of Genesis. It's a promise that's going to be attached to Abraham's family, and then to the tribe of Judah, and then to the family of David, and then finally to one poor woman, or young woman, Mary, after the kingdom of Israel is in ruins. And Satan seeks to destroy that line every step of the way. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he's depicted as a dragon with open jaws waiting to devour her child as soon as she gives birth to the one who's going to destroy him. And of course, Satan accomplished that through one of his servants, which was Herod, who sought to destroy the child, Christ. And now that decisive event, that continual conflict with the serpent prophesies, has taken place, the cross, where Christ crushed the head of the serpent in having his heel crushed by Satan. Now that Christ is out of Satan's range, so to speak, at the right hand of the Father, Satan can't seek to destroy him anymore. Now Satan is enraged at the members of Christ's church and seeks to destroy us in order to prevent the return of Christ. So Satan's complete defeat and victory through Christ's death on the cross is all set before you in the sign of the serpent and the serpent's curse, which falls on the serpent. That curse falls on the serpent as well as all the animals. It's set before you. It's all set before you in the sign of the serpent and in the sign of the serpent's conflict with man. So we've had God's curse on the serpent, verse 14 and 15, and second, God's curse on the woman, and that's in verse 16. Let me read this. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The woman was created to be a helper opposite to the man and equal to the man. And her help was most obviously, I think I can say, in procreation, because man was given a command that he really couldn't fulfill, be fruitful and multiply. And so that's certainly the most obvious way in which she was to help him is to be obedient to that command. Actually, she was to help him in everything, but certainly in that. But instead of helping, the woman is instrumental in leading the man into sin. And so the whole role for the woman in being a helper to the man, and especially through procreation, or notably through procreation, all of that is messed up because of the curse that falls upon the woman. So he says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now, the fact that he uses the term multiply, and he's used that before, for what the animals are to do, what man is supposed to do is to multiply. And he says, I'm going to multiply your pain in childbirth. It would indicate to me that there was some pain already there in childbirth. If you multiply zero, you get zero. So there was something already there for the process of childbirth, or what it would have been if sin and the curse had not come. This first word for pain, however, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. It's not a strong word for pain. It's a word for toil or hardship or discomfort, because I really don't think there was what we call pain in the Garden of Eden. And so he uses this word for hardship, for discomfort, for toil, and he says, he does use a strong word for this. He says, I'm going to greatly multiply it. And that's an expression that we've seen before. You could put the word surely in front of it. Multiplying, I will multiply it. It's what the Lord said to the man, you will surely die. Dying, you will die if you eat from this tree. So whatever the discomfort was in childbirth for Eve, and I think it was small. It was a small amount of discomfort, probably not even something that we would call pain, is going to be surely multiplied, is going to be greatly multiplied in childbirth. Now, my translation says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And the translators have taken a liberty there, and they know they've done it, so they've put a footnote to indicate that they've done it. They've sort of smoothed it out. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. What it literally says is, I will greatly multiply your pain and a word that means conception, but it also is a word that means pregnancy. So I will greatly multiply your pain and conception, or I will greatly multiply your pain and pregnancy. And perhaps I think what this means is that originally childbirth, there was just a tiny fraction of the pain that there is now associated with a childbirth. But also with pregnancy, I think there was perhaps just a tiny fraction of the time. You know, pregnancy is 9 months, as you all know. And that's a long time. That is really a long time, and not an easy time. And so this is something that is going to be greatly multiplied. I will greatly multiply your pain and pregnancy. I think the time that it takes for pregnancy. And then he says, in pain, you will bring forth children. And this is a different word for pain, and it's a much stronger word for pain. It means pain. It means hurt. And it means danger. In pain, you will bring forth children. There's an idea that goes around from time to time that childbirth isn't dangerous, or that childbirth isn't cursed. Sort of like, let's not worry about childbirth. Don't take precautions, because it's just a normal part of life. It's just like everything else. Or that the danger is really caused by the precautions and not by the childbirth itself, which is natural. Now, I know there's more factors that go into however you approach childbirth, including financial, so I don't want to step on toes or step on something that is none of my business. But let me put it this way. It can be liberalism, what I called, to pretend that the curse doesn't exist. Or, you know, we take precautions for surgery, and we regard surgery as dangerous. We're careful about that. But to put childbirth in a different category as something that's not dangerous or something you don't need to be careful about. I read a headline just this week, ran across a mother died suddenly after giving birth to twins. Well, childbirth is dangerous, and in history, in the past, even more dangerous, and something that many people died from, and that's been greatly reduced today through scientific advancement, and that's a wonderful thing. So childbirth is cursed by God. That may be not a nice thing to hear, but it's true. Childbirth is painful, and childbirth is dangerous, and I'm knowing that from Scripture. I'm just reading from the words of Scripture. And then the last part of verse 16 says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, those are, if you look at those two, we talked a little bit about Hebrew parallelism a little bit this summer, and it's all about how one line relates to another, and that's what where the meaning is. And sometimes it can be hard to grasp exactly how those lines are supposed to relate to each other. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I think you get the sense of this. You get pretty much what it's talking about, but there's multiple senses in which this could be taken. For example, and this is obviously wrong, this is obviously not what it means, but the words could mean this. It could be something totally innocent. This could be something that Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden before sin, that Eve's desire was for her husband, an innocent desire for her husband, a good desire for her husband, and that he ruled over her according to God's plan as the leader. What I'm saying is neither one of these words that are used in these lines is necessarily a negative thing, desiring or ruling over. So it could mean that. It obviously doesn't, because this is a curse. This is a change in the relationship. So what sense does it mean? Does it mean he will rule over you harshly in an ungodly way, but you're going to desire him anyway? Here's this man, he's going to mistreat you, he's going to be ungodly towards you, he's going to rule over you harshly, and yet you're going to be drawn to him anyway. Your desire is going to be for him anyway. We see that sometimes. Is that what the sense of it is? Or could it be that this desire that it's spoken of is a sinful desire, a desire to dominate him, a desire to usurp his leadership, but he will rule over you in a godly way? Or it's supposed to be in a godly way. You see that sometimes as well. Is that the sense? Or could they both be ungodly that it's speaking of here? Your desire will be for your husband to dominate, to usurp the leadership that God has set up, and he will rule over you harshly. Well, it could be a number of those things. You get a good window into it in just a few verses down the next chapter, chapter 4 and verse 7, where both of those same verbs are used again. For Cain, the Lord says to him, if you do well, will your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. That's what Eve's going to have towards her husband, same word. But you must master it. You must rule over. That's the thing that was said about the man. He's going to rule over you, or master you. You must master it. And here with Cain, when it describes sin, its desires for him, but he must master it. It's speaking of a death struggle to prevail over the other. Sin's desire is to prevail over you, and you must rule over it. So it reminds you of John Owen, what he said in his wonderful book on sin at the beginning of it. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's basically what the Lord said to Cain. And John Owen took it from Romans, but that's basically what is said to Cain. So I think it's really a death struggle that's spoken of. It's, your desire will be for him in an ungodly way, to dominate him, and he will rule over you, probably indicating the same thing, the same sort of conflict. I do want to say this. Headship and leadership of man doesn't come from this verse. This is not where it originates from. It's not part of the curse. It's actually part of God's good creation. And you can see that in this account. For example, Adam was created first, and Eve was created to be the helper. The Lord calls to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Because Adam's the leader in the garden. And then if you look into the New Testament, you find that sin spread through Adam. Though Eve was the first to sin, and that's because sin, Adam is the leader. He's the head. He's the representative of the human race. It's Adam, not Eve, because he was to be the head in that relationship among two equals. But what's hard to miss in these lines, however, is you're gonna take them, is that competition is introduced into this relationship, which was previously totally harmonious between Adam and Eve. And how many marriages involve a spirit of competition in some way? Scoring points, keeping score, settling the score, getting even. And you just say, you know, you're on the same team. You're not on opposing teams. You have the same score. You don't have individual scores with one another. And that's all due to the curse. That's all introduced here. The disharmony is introduced because of this curse upon the woman. Well, we'll stop there. Part two is next time, God's curse upon the man. But let me say this and end with this. You can't afford to ignore God's curse. You can't afford to pretend it doesn't exist or to just wish it away. And in fact, every blessing, every good and perfect gift is brought about through the very things that the Lord cursed and the very words that he uses through this curse. So, for example, we've seen Satan's own hostility. He's a great enemy. That's his character. Satan's own hostility is multiplied in the curse. It's made more hostile. He's given more enemies. And it's going to be used against him to destroy him. I'm going to put enmity between your new ally, and that new enmity that the Lord puts is going to destroy you, Satan. And so it comes from the curse. The instrument of Satan's master stroke, the woman, that was his inroad to Adam, is by seducing and tempting the woman. She's going to be the instrument to destroy him, the very thing. She's going to bring about Satan's destruction by the very thing that is cursed and made painful for her, which is childbirth. And then her offspring, the one offspring that's going to accomplish this great victory, Christ on the cross, and we'll look at this next time, he's going to do it through death. That's the thing that Adam is going to be cursed with. Adam is going to be cursed with death, and yet that death is going to be the very thing that's going to be used to bring life. The crushing of the heel is going to bring about the crushing of Satan's head. It's going to be a death that is the death of death, and so it's going to come through the curse. And this is characteristic of God's wonderful, astounding, amazing, and strange ways that transcend our imagination. And so blessing is found not by running away from the curse for sin, but by looking at it, by believing it, by believing the curse. In fact, the gospel is found in the curse, by letting the curse pass over you, by acknowledging that it rightly falls on you, and by finding blessing in its wake. It's the blessing of finding God to be a father and not a judge. And that's because the sting of the curse has been removed by Christ on the cross. And so thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the sting of sin has been removed. And the sting of sin is the law. And Christ has suffered the full extent of the punishment for our sins under the law. And so his death, brought about by the curse, is our victory. Father, we pray that you would cause us not to run away from the words of this curse or spend our lives pretending that it doesn't exist, but to look at it, to find in it the gospel, to find in it the victory over Satan, to believe in it and to find life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.